footsteps in the sky. I like that one. Or we might give it another one. The day Christ comes. You were not alive, and neither was I, when Christ was born. We were not alive when he died. But I have a conviction that in this room, there may be many of us who will be alive when he comes again. This very well might be the world's last generation. We're going to talk about that tonight. We might well be alive when Jesus comes again. The greatest event in the history of the world is yet to be. Jesus is coming. The greatest truth, the most solemn fact upon which the human mind can dwell, is the fact that Jesus must come again soon. The emergency situations in the world demand his coming. We are getting ready. Sometime, some fool will push the little red button. When they do, 100 million Americans will be dead in the morning. And there won't be anybody going out to bury them. Because if you get out in the sky, the fallout will kill you. There'll be 100 million bodies rotting in the sun. And 100 million Russians, too. It not only can come, it will come. I was listening on the radio the other day, driving in my car, and a man made this statement. He said, at what time in the history of the world have nations ever made military hardware and failed to use it? So he gave it his answer, his viewpoint. That is, that we're bound to use these bombs sometime and blow our little planet into a cinder. It's for these reasons that the Lord must come in order that his people might survive. Our Lord is coming again as the Savior, always the Savior. He's coming again to rescue his people. The second coming of Christ is the answer to every human need. There is a universal desire for peace in the world. Yet, let me read you what the Lord said. It's a universal desire for peace on the part of both the governments and the people alike. I don't think that there's a person in Moscow that wants war. But Jesus said about the close of time, Matthew 24, 6 and 7, you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled. All these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. Now you'll notice that Jesus did not predict peace. Men cry peace, but Jesus said war. Jesus did not say war, but because he wanted war. He said war because he knew what was in man. That man by his nature is violent. That man without the peace of Christ, of the meek and lowly one of Galilee, that we are by nature violent, we get angry, and if anybody gets in our way, look out. And so Jesus said that the final times of the history of the world would be marked by war. I went to a banquet in the Waldorf Astoria Hotel in New York. When I went there, I found that the speaker of the evening was the representative from the state of Minnesota by the name of Walter Judd. And Walter Judd came to the lectern at the end of the meal, and He had a Bible in his hand. And I want to show you what he read. Isaiah, the 9th chapter, verses 6 and 7. We were all surprised. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now, Dr. Judd read this, and then he paused, and he looked us all in the eye, and he said, "Do you know what our problem is? Our problem is that we want his peace, but we don't want his government. We want to accept his peace, but we refuse to do what he says. We will not be governed. We are rebellious. We want the benefits without the obligation." Well, he said it very well. I'll never forget it. I lived in New York City for 10 years. My heart goes out to the people who live in New York. I used to enjoy the place. I go back there now and I'm frightened. I really am. But I lived out on Long Island. And from time to time, it was my responsibility to get in my car and drive across the Triborough Bridge into Manhattan. I used to drive across Black Harlem. I was on my way to the George Washington Bridge to get over the Hudson. I used to drive through Black Harlem. I want to admit to you, I locked my doors. Because there are a lot of people in Black Harlem that are desperate. You go through those narrow streets and the sun sometimes doesn't penetrate and come through. You look up and they're 4, 5, 6 stories high, those buildings, and there are no elevators. You walk up. They're what they call in New York a cold water flat. And sometimes there will be on a floor 4 or 5 families living on one floor, and there's one toilet for the whole 5 families, children and all. I don't think you'd want to live there. I read in my New York Times one morning about a black mother who woke up in the middle of the night to find that her baby had been crying. But finally the baby went back to sleep and she didn't give the baby any more attention. She woke up in the morning and went over to the crib to take care of the child. And she found out then why the baby had cried, that a rat had eaten off the baby's toes. I can easily understand how that the people who live in Black Harlem want better housing and a fairer, decent chance in the world. But I'm afraid that there isn't any way out. Stepped up when Jesus comes. The coming of Jesus is the answer to every sociological and racial problem in the world. We're not going to settle all of these things and to bring in justice with human enactments or acts of Congress. It's only the Prince of Peace that can bring it all, bring the desire of freedom, peace to every heart. There's hunger in the world tonight. 3 out of 5 people go to bed hungry. As we divide the amount of food that's being produced into the world by the amount of mouths that there are to feed. And there are 860 million people living in China. And another 700 million living in India. And they are growing by leaps and bounds in spite of all of the efforts at birth control. When you divide the amount of food into the amount of mouths, no way in the world we can feed them all. Jesus said there would be famines. If we ever have a monumental crop failure in the United States, and one of them is overdue, if we ever have a failure of a crop that would reach down across the northern part of Mexico and up through Texas and on through Oklahoma and Kansas and Nebraska, reaching clear up into the provinces of Canada. If we ever have a crop failure for a year or two, there will be hundreds of millions of people die starvation in the world. And of course, the Americans would give their first priority to their own needs. Then we would be in the unenviable position of having to choose which nations will live, which ones will die, because we can't feed them all. There will be famines, not just out there somewhere, as it is even now, out on the rim of the Sahara Desert, out on the south rim. There are people out there dying for want of food. But there will be a shortage of food all over the world. That's why the promise that God has given to his people, that our bread and water is sure, is going to become extremely real. Because the world is going to be a place of famine. There's only one way for all of the human family to have an adequate diet, and that's in the kingdom of God when Jesus comes, and we will sit down at the table with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. So the Bible solution to the problems of war, to the problems of the economy, to the problem of the hatred between people, both sociological and international, that the problem is only one solution to the problem. That's when Jesus comes. That the man who 2,000 years ago, who was seemingly helpless upon a cross, that he's coming again. But this time, not as a lamb to the slaughter, but he's coming again as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, possessed of all the powers of heaven and earth, as King of kings and Lord of lords. That's the teaching of the Bible. Now I have people ask me, well, Mr. Hoffman, is the second coming of Christ really in the Bible? Is it a biblical teaching? Or is it just a hope? Is it just a fantasy? Where do you find it? What verse do you see it in? Well, let's answer that one a little bit. Let me tell you something that Jesus said. Jesus illustrated his teaching by telling stories. These stories in the Bible are called parables. For example, he told a story that you and I have known since we were children. He told the story of the prodigal son. That was a parable. He told the story of the lost sheep and how the shepherd went out to find the sheep. Well, do you know that he told 41 stories like this, all parables? 41. Now keep that number in your mind. Of the 41 stories that Jesus told, 19 of them, almost half, had to do with the second coming. Do you know that? Now, if you look into the mind of your Lord and mine, Lord, do you think the second coming is important? And you realize that 19 of his 41 stories concerned the second advent? You decide for yourself whether Jesus thought that his coming was important. It is obvious to any Christian that he did. And because we are his children and that we are to think like our Lord, we think it's important, not because I do or because the church does, but because Jesus did. And because we believe that his teachings were always and always and always the truth. Just before he went to the cross, he assembled his disciples, as I think you all know, into a place that is called in the Bible the upper room. There he broke the bread of the Last Supper. At that supper, our Lord announced to his disciples that he was going to go away. And they were shocked. They really couldn't visualize how life could continue or how they would possibly live if Jesus went away. And they were deeply, deeply disturbed. I want to give you his words. When they manifest their disturbance, this is John's Gospel, chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. Let not your heart be troubled. Don't be worried, we would say today. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now look at these words. Here were men who were sorrowed. He said, don't be troubled. I'm going away. It's true I'm going away, but I'm coming back again. The Lord gave to his most intimate friends the comfort of his assurance that he wasn't going to be gone forever. He was coming back. Now let me ask you a question. What kind of a man would he be who would comfort his sorrowing disciples by telling them a lie? Would he do that? I don't think so. He said, I will come again. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And as surely as our Lord is the truth, it is true that he will come again. Let me bring you another one. I wonder if you realize that some of the most familiar teachings of the Lord Jesus are tied to the doctrine of the second coming. Let's look at this one. Matthew 16:26. We all know this verse. What is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? But not very often do we read the next verse, the 27th verse. Let's see what it says. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Now, what is he meaning here? He is saying, don't worry about the size of your bank account, whether how much real estate you may own, or how much wealth you have in the bank, or what jewelry you possess. That's not important. What will you give in exchange for your soul? These things are not important. The real thing is to be ready when I come again. For when I come again and my angels are with me, then I will give you a reward. That's what really matters. Well, Jesus tied his most familiar teaching to the doctrine of the second coming. Let's look at another one. Jesus was on trial before the high priest. They brought in some lying witnesses who told lies about him. But Jesus didn't say a word in response. He didn't defend himself. The scripture says in Matthew 26:63, Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said to him, I adjure thee by the living God, you tell us whether you be the Christ, the Son of God. Now what did the high priest do? The high priest put him under an oath. You notice that? I adjure thee. I'm putting you under oath. You speak to me. You've been quiet up to now, but now under oath of God, I require you to speak. And Jesus spoke. He honored the oath. And Jesus said to him, thou hast said, meaning, yes, I am the Son of God. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Now, what does this all mean? It means that while our Lord was under an oath, he spoke about his second coming. Would a good man lie while he was under oath? I think not. Our Lord must have told the truth. He testified that he would come again while he was under an oath. Let's read a little more. Let's take, for example, the teaching of the Apostle Paul. As it is appointed unto men once to die, after this the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. As sure as our Lord died and bore our sins, just as sure as that, he's coming again the second time, and he will appear bringing salvation to those who are looking for him. it is extremely important that every soul in this room, if we would be ready for the second coming of Jesus, that we are constantly in a state of expectancy that our Lord is coming. Now that was the teaching of St. Paul. Let's read Paul again in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, 17. The Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump or the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them, that is, with those who are raised from the dead. We will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord, where? In the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And so, the Apostle Paul testifies again and again and says that the comfort in the hour of death, that our comfort in the hour of death is the fact that Jesus is coming again, and when He does, that He will raise the dead and take us all to meet Him in the skies. Let's look again at another verse. Titus 2nd chapter verse 13. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Looking for Him. Unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin unto salvation. At the end of His ministry, just before His death, when He was beheaded in the city of Rome, the Apostle Paul wrote these words, his last writings, 2 Timothy 4th chapter 7 and 8. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but to all of them also that love His appearing. We must not only look for Him, but we must love His appearing. And on that day, we, along with the Apostle Paul, will receive a crown of righteousness from a nail-pierced hand. That is the teaching of the Apostle Paul. And Paul was looking forward in anticipation to that great day. Now, here I'm going to tell you something extremely surprising, but yet clear as crystal in the Scripture. The second coming of Christ is tied to the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11, 26. As often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until when? Until He comes. No Protestant should ever take communion unless he believes that Jesus is coming. No Catholic should ever go to Mass unless he believes Jesus is coming. Because the bread of the Lord's table, we celebrate the bread of His table until He comes again. So you can't separate the second coming of Christ from any part of the teachings of the gospel in the New Testament. It's all there. It's bound up together. Now when you come to the very end of the Bible, the last chapter in the Bible is the 22nd chapter of the book of Revelation. And I'm reading here verse 20. This is the last prayer and the last promise in the Bible. He which testifies these things said, behold, surely I come quickly. That's the last promise. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, and that's the last prayer. The last prayer and the last promise concern the second coming of the Lord Jesus in the clouds of heaven for the ransom of His people. Now I have a serious problem that I want to discuss with you. One of these problems is the problem of confusion. met people who have said, Mr. Hoffman, you really do need help. And I say, well, please help me. And they have said to me, Mr. Hoffman, you really don't understand the Bible at all, because the second coming of Christ is when he comes into our hearts at conversion. Well, on that point, I didn't need any help. The Bible never confuses the coming of Jesus in conversion and the second coming in the clouds of heaven. The Apostle Paul, as the record of the Bible bears witness, was soundly converted on the road to Damascus. And yet, after his conversion on the Damascus road, and he spent 3 years after that forgetting all of the foolish things that he had learned for so long. And after he had forgotten all of these foolish things for 3 years, then the Lord could use him in his ministry. And he brought the Apostle Paul into the ministry, and he made out of him the great apostle to the Gentiles. And all of his ministry to the Gentile world, he was constantly talking about the second coming of Jesus, that in the mind of the Apostle Paul was still in the future. His conversion was in the past, but the coming of the Lord, when he would give him a crown of righteousness, was still yet future. In the Bible, there's not the slightest confusion between conversion and the second coming. Now, there's another thing that I'd like to talk about, that some people have tried to spiritualize the second coming. I lived in the city of New York for 10 years. There was a young minister in the pulpit of a large church in the city of Brooklyn. And he was a liberal. And he announced that he would preach one Sunday on the second coming of Christ. Well, his congregation was surprised. He had never spoken on the second coming before. And so everybody was in the pew with attentive ears as the preacher came to the microphone. And these were his first words. He said, those who believe in the personal return of Jesus are doing the church a great disservice. There is no such thing, he said, as the personal return of Christ. He said, you want to know what the second coming of Christ is? He said, I'll tell you. He said, it's like this. We used to have to go out to the well and lower a bucket and pull out a bucket of water. But now we can go into our sinks in the kitchen, the bathroom, and we have hot and cold running water. He said, the second coming of Christ is only the improvement that we have in the world. He said, we used to have to hook old Dobbin to the sleigh. Now we get into our cars and the snow tires and we move. He said, it used to take months to get from place to place, and now we board a jet. We're there in an hour. He said, you want to know what the second coming of Christ is? He said, it's all these improvements and conveniences that we have, improvements and conveniences that we have in the world. But at that point, he made a mistake. There was an elderly preacher who was sitting right back here, and he had a lot of snow up here on the roof. And he turned to the young preacher and said, isn't that right, Dr. Brown? And Dr. Brown, though his legs were a bit creaky, he got to his feet, and he came to the microphone. And this is what Dr. Brown said. And he quoted the book of Acts, chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in the same manner as you see him go into heaven. And with one word of Scripture, all of the talking and noise making that this young liberal preacher had made was blasted, because he was not teaching the Bible. Now I have another problem that I want to bring to you. You're all full well aware that there are many different translations of the Bible being made. It just seems like hardly a month goes by that they don't announce a new translation. I had a man come to me in New York, and he said, Brother Hoffman, he said, there, people are, the so many translations of the Bible that are easier to understand than ever before. He said, if the second coming of Christ is repeated so often in the Bible, he said, if people are reading the Bible, won't they come to believe that Christ is coming again? Well, I pause, I rub my chin on that one. Yes, it was absolutely true that more Bibles are being translated. How much they're being read, I'm not so sure. But then I thought about the second one. If they do read the Bible, and the Bible is easier to understand in modern English, won't people come to believe that Christ is coming again? And that was his question. And I gave him an answer. I gave him a Bible answer. And the answer is yes. As time goes by, we can expect that more and more and more people will come to believe in the second coming of Christ. No question about that. The Lord Jesus, in his predictions about the belief of people at the end of time, did not teach that people would not believe in the second coming. But here is what he did teach. He taught that while they believed in the idea of the second coming, they would be believing something false about how he's coming. Not if he would come, they're sure he will come, but that people would be greatly confused about how the Lord is coming. Now, let's turn to the Bible on that one and let's see what it says, see what Jesus said. Matthew chapter 24, verses 24, 5, and 6. There shall arise false Christ and false prophets, shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Now let's stop here for a moment and make a comment. The Lord Jesus here makes absolutely certain that there will be false ideas about the second coming of Christ, and that these ideas will be believed by the world. These false ideas will be extremely successful, so much so that only a very few will believe the truth. That everybody in the world will be deceived about the second coming, except a few called the elect. That's what he said. Behold, I've told you before, he said. I warned you time and time again about this. They would believe something false about my coming. It's therefore, ladies and gentlemen, extremely important that we understand precisely what Christ will do when he comes and how he's coming. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth, don't go. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, don't believe that. Now let me make an observation about this verse. Rarely did the Lord ever turn to the negative. Generally, our Lord was extremely positive. The Scripture says of him that he spoke as one having authority. This is the one exception that I know in the ministry of my Lord. When he said, it's not this way, it's not that way. Rarely did he say anything negative. But the negative posture that he took here concerned his second coming. If they he say he's out in the desert, if he's out in Utah, don't you believe that? That if they say he is in a secret thing or a secret chamber, don't believe that. It's not that way. And then he turned the coin over, because in the next verse he tells exactly, as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Now a bolt of lightning is no private affair. Our Lord's return will be as the lightning comes from across the sky. The greatest public spectacle that the world has ever seen will be the second coming of Jesus. It's not secret and it's not local. Not at all. It will be a worldwide event, and the scripture says, "Behold, he cometh with clouds," Revelation 1:7. "Behold, he comes with clouds," and how many eyes? "Every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him." So we know that every eye in the world will see him come. Not necessarily at the same time, because the world turns over. But every inhabitant of the world will see the Lord come, but not necessarily at exactly the same second. So we mustn't read too much into the verse. And so we know that our Lord's coming is to be a spectacular public event. There's nothing private about it, and there's nothing local about it. I was at home one Sunday morning, and my doorbell rang. I went to the door, and there were a couple of men there. And they were very pleasant, and they said, "We're out making Christian calls. Do you mind if we step in? We'd like to talk to you about the second coming of Christ." Well, I said, "Come on in. The second coming of Jesus is a subject that I am very much interested in." And so they came in, and they sat down. And we began to talk. Now, this was a few years ago, because things have changed since then. And I don't want to comment on that one. But they said, "We want to tell you, Mr. Hoffman, that Christ returned in 1914. And I said, "Please, say that again. Maybe I didn't hear you right." And they said, "Christ returned in 1914. Or was it 1917? Anyhow, that was what they were saying. And I said, "You can't be serious." "Oh, but they said we are." Well, I said, "The Bible says he will descend from heaven with a shout. Who heard him?" And I said, "The Bible says when the Lord descends from heaven, he will not only descend from heaven with a shout, but that the shout of our Lord, like in the experience of the resurrection of Lazarus, that he will raise the dead." And I said, "I've been by the cemeteries recently, and I haven't seen that there are any dead. There are no graves open." And I said, "What about that?" And I said, "Furthermore, that all of the good people will be caught up together with the people who are resurrected from the dead to meet the Lord in the air." And I said, "I still find that there are a lot of good people around here. All the good people aren't gone. All the dead aren't raised. Nobody heard the shout." And I said, "Who saw him?" "Every eye shall see him, my Bible says." But then they said, "Oh, well, Mr. Hoffman, let us explain." Now I said, "Well, wait a minute here. You're going to explain something to me." Well, I said, and they did. And I said, "Well, you know what you've done? Let's face this. You have turned the second coming of Christ into a philosophy. Something that you've got to talk about." But I said, "As I read my Bible, that it is something that men will see with the eye and hear with the ear, that even the dead will hear it, and that the people of God will be caught up off the earth into the clouds." I said, "That is hardly a philosophy. That is an event that the Lord has come to gather his people." Well, by this time, they were thoroughly confused. Because really, in their teaching, the second coming of Christ was not an event. It indeed was a philosophy. How will Christ come again? Let's turn to our Bible and see what happened there. Acts 1, verse 9 and 10. This was after his resurrection. You know, the Lord spent 40 days with his disciples after his resurrection because he wanted them to stop thinking of him as being dead. 40 days he spent with them after his resurrection. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. S-I-G-H-T. And while they looked, L-O-O-K, L-O-O-K-E-D, looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up. Behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, you men of Galilee, why stand you gazing, G-A-Z-I-N-G, gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, S-A-M-E, Jesus, which is taken up from you and into heaven, shall so come in like manner, in the same manner, as you have seen, S-E-E-N, seen him go into heaven. Now, what happened here? The Lord was walking along with his disciples, and as he walked along, to their amazement, while he was talking to them, his feet suddenly lifted off of the earth, and he began to move into the sky, and they stood there in amazement. And they watched, and they gazed, and they beheld, and they saw. That's the way the Lord went away. The Lord went away in a manner that was visible to the normal human eyeball. He'll come back the same way, visible to the normal human eyeball. How did he go away? Well, he had risen from the dead. One of the most carefully attested truths in the Scripture is that the tomb of Jesus was empty. He rose. When he rose, he sat down with his disciples and he ate. He said to them in Luke 24, my children, do you have any meat? And they put before him a piece of fish and a honeycomb, and he did eat it. And he ate before them. And he said to Thomas, reach hither thy hand, thrust it into my side. He said, behold, my hands and my feet, it is I myself. It was the same Lord who had been nailed to the cross, who rose again, and that same Jesus ascended into heaven. That same Jesus is coming back. Our Lord went away visibly. He went away physically. He went away bodily. He went away literally. And when he comes back, he will come back visibly. He will come back literally and physically and bodily. He will descend from the skies the same way he went away. That is a parable. And the Lord sent the angels to mark it down, to comfort these disciples that indeed he was reinforcing the truth that Jesus indeed would come again. Now I want to read you one more text, and I want you to follow it with care, because this is so vital. In today's English version, we read the text one other time, and we want to see it in modern English. Then we who are living at that time will all be gathered up along with them in the clouds to meet the Lord, where? In the air. And so shall we always be with the Lord. Wherefore, cheer each other with these words. Let me tell you something. I had a little newspaper come to my desk. It looked like a newspaper, but it really wasn't. It was made up in the shape of a newspaper. And the headline of the newspaper was, Christ has come. But I got down to reading some of the articles. It was fascinating that Christ had appeared in Bombay, that he had been to Calcutta and to London, to New York and to Chicago and to Paris, that Christ had appeared, and the people were all at his feet worshiping. I couldn't believe my eyes. I read an article in there written by a preacher, and the preacher said, I wouldn't be surprised on any morning to go out onto my front porch and pick up the newspaper and find that Christ came last night. I couldn't believe my eyes. You see, if we believe the Bible, we know that we're not going to meet the Lord in Calcutta or Chicago. We're going to meet the Lord where? In the air. Because when our Lord comes again the second time, he's not coming right down here. We're going to meet him up there. If we remember that, and if we believe it with all of our hearts, we'll never be fooled. Now I'm going to talk to you for a moment about the coming of Antichrist. Are you listening? When Antichrist comes,
The word anti does not mean against. It means a false Christ. There will come false Christ and false prophets. The greatest lie that the devil can possibly tell is to say, I am Christ. You can't think of a bigger lie than that one. When the devil comes, and the great antichrist is Satan, and when he comes, he is not allowed to copy the return of Jesus. He cannot come in the clouds of heaven. Because if he did, the deception would be overwhelming. That the devil can manifest himself as Christ walking on the earth, that he can do. When he appears, he will look like Christ, he will talk like Christ, he will act like Christ, and the people of the world will fall at his feet believing, not that he is Antichrist, they will believe that indeed he is really the Christ. When Antichrist comes, if you ask your eyes, is this the Christ? Your eyes will tell you, yes, it's Christ. If you ask your ears, is this the Christ? Your ears will tell you, yes. If you ask your feelings, is this the Christ? Your feelings will say, ah, yes, this is Christ. But if you ask the Word of God, the Word of God will tell you, no, this is the devil from hell. For it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now, I'm a judgment-bound preacher, and so are you. My ministry is extremely serious. I'm going to be responsible for every one of you in the judgment. I must tell you very, very plainly that you must know the Bible for yourself. What I know about the Bible is not going to help you, because you're going to stand by yourself. And you cannot neglect the knowledge of the Word of God and expect to play it by ear and be ready when Jesus comes. You must learn the Word of God, and you must live by the Word of God. Man shall not live by bread alone. We must live by the words of God, because they are more necessary to us in our struggle to get out of this world alive unto eternal life. The words of God are far more essential to us than the bread on our table. But if we believe in the Word of God, we'll meet our Lord where? In the air. And as long as you hold on to that, no matter how bright a being may stand before you, no matter how much he looks like Christ, no matter how much he sounds like Christ, no matter how much feeling you get into it, and a lot of people are going on their feelings these days, you go on your feelings, you will be converted and believe that he is Christ, that the Antichrist is the Christ. But if you live by the Word of God, you'll say, no, I know who you are. You're not the Christ. We're going to meet our Lord in the air. Are you prepared to live by the Word of God, oftentimes contrary to what your eyes and your ears tell you? That's what it's going to take to be ready and not be fooled. Not be fooled by the coming of Antichrist. Now we've got a question. I've had folks say to me, Mr. Hoffman, I've been hearing a long time something about a secret rapture. The secret rapture of the church. What about the secret rapture? Well, first of all, I want to tell you that the word rapture is not found in the Bible. The Bible was written in Greek and Hebrew, and the word rapture is a Latin word. And that should tell us something. Now, the Christian world is deeply divided over the subject of the secret rapture, and I'm not going to conceal that fact from you. There are many dedicated Christian people, preachers and laity alike, who believe with great earnestness that there will come a secret rapture of the church. And on the other side, there are many equally scholarly and equally dedicated Christians who vigorously deny that there will ever be a secret rapture. Now, I suppose at this point some of you are bewildered and you don't even know what I'm talking about. And I want to find you again. I don't want you to get lost. I would say that a large percentage, not entirely, but a large percentage of at least Protestant Christianity today believes that there will come a day in which the Lord appears in the middle of the night. And in this midnight appearing of the Lord, which will come silently and as a thief, at which time, unknown to the lost people of the world, all of the saints of God will be snatched up from the earth and mysteriously disappear. You've seen the bumper stickers on the back of an automobile. In case of the rapture, this vehicle will go out of control. There is a song, the name of the song, The King is Coming, in which aeroplanes, the pilot is suddenly raptured, leaving the plane to go willy-nilly in the sky. A secret coming of Christ. In other words, it's a little bit like this, to put it down on a very human level. Here's a man who wakes up in the morning, and ordinarily when he wakes up, there is the odor of cooking coming out of the kitchen and the sound of the voices of the children. And this man wakes up and no children voices, no cooking going on. He reaches his hand over and the bed where his wife would ordinarily have been is not only vacant, but it's cold. And so he gets up and he runs in around the house and there's nobody there. And he runs out in the backyard, and his neighbor next door, that man is out there in the backyard. And he said, look, have you seen my wife? No. He said, I haven't seen mine. Have you seen yours? No. They're both gone. Where are they? What about the children? The children are all gone. What happened? And they go out on the front porch and pick up the morning paper, and Christ came last night, the secret rapture. Now listen. Lots of folks believe this to be the teaching of the Bible. Is this really what the Bible teaches? Now, I'm going to give you an answer. But that answer is not going to be mine. It's going to be Scripture. And that's very important. Now, to some of you, as I talk about the secret rapture, many of you here are perhaps have believed that the very thing that I have talked about will take place. And what I'm going to say to you is going to be perhaps very different from what you've ever heard before. But you shouldn't categorically reject it. Remember, Jesus was crucified because the people didn't believe he was telling the truth. Because they didn't look far enough, did they? They rejected what he was saying. He was saying the truth, all right. They didn't want to believe what he said. It is important that we be absolutely honest with ourselves and honest with God and honest with his word. What does the word of God say? Now, let's turn to our Bible here. And these are the texts that are generally explained in the light of the secret rapture. Matthew chapter 24, verses 40, 41. Then shall two be in the field, one shall be taken, and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken, and the other left. And I've had folks say, look, Mr. Hoffman, the one is taken, the other's left. Can't you see that? I see that. Now let's read some more. Here's Luke, the 17th chapter. Let's Jesus, "Lord, what will happen to the people who are left?" The essence of the secret rapture, now listen to this one carefully. The essence of the secret rapture idea is that the people of God will be taken. That much we know. But that the people who are left alive, and that they have another chance during a 7-year period of tribulation to receive and believe the gospel. But are the people who are left, are they left alive? On that is the key. Now watch this. Let's ask Jesus. He ought to know what will happen when he comes again. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and did what? And destroyed them all. Now Noah and his family were taken, but those who were left were destroyed. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Now we would say, Lord, we still don't understand. We are still not clear. Can you help us more? And the Lord goes right straight on. Second illustration. Likewise also, in the same way as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built it. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and did what? And destroyed them all. The same day that Lot was taken, those who remained behind were not left behind alive to have another chance, but rather they were destroyed. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Like Noah's day, like Lot's day. Now let's read some more. Continuing on the 17th of Luke. I tell you that in that night there shall be two men in one bed. One shall be taken, the other left. Two women shall be grinding together. One shall be taken and the other left. Two men shall be in the field. One shall be taken and the other left. You say, well, that's right, Mr. Hoffman. One is taken, the other is left. Now, let's read the next verse. And he answered, they answered, the disciples, they answered and said to him, where, Lord? Where are they left? And he said to them, wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together. Now what is an eagle? An eagle is a vulture. And what do vultures eat? They eat dead flesh. Now let me bring you three translations of the Bible, modern translations, today's English version, translating the 37th verse. The disciples asked him, where, Lord? Where are they left? And Jesus answered, where there is a dead body, the vultures will gather. Again, the New English Bible. And when they heard this, they asked, where, Lord? And he answered, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. 37th verse of Philip's translation. But where, Lord, they asked him, wherever there is a dead body, there the vultures will flock, he replied. Now there is not the slightest doubt that the Scripture always agrees with itself. The Lord doesn't say one thing out of one corner of his mouth and another thing out of the other corner. It's always in harmony. Now listen to this. In the days of Noah, those who were taken into the ark were saved, and those who were left were destroyed. What Jesus said. The then he said, as the days of Lot, those that were taken out of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, those that were taken were left alive. And what happened to those that were left? They were destroyed. Now, what about the second coming? Two shall be in a bed, two in the field, two at the mill, etc. What happens to those who are left? They are destroyed. They are destroyed because the vultures eat their bodies. It is those who are left in the days of Noah were dead. Those who were left in the days of Lot were dead. But the rapture demands that those who are left are alive. And that isn't agree with the rest of Scripture. Those in the days of Noah were dead. Those in the days of Lot were dead. And Jesus made it absolutely plain that those who were left when he comes again, that the vultures will eat their bodies. The harmony of Scripture demands this. Now there was a time. There was a time when there was a large majority of Protestant Bible teaching preachers that were teaching the secret rapture. But as they study, more and more Protestant preachers are moving off the rapture. And the more scholarly they are, the more deeply they study the Bible, the more quickly they stop teaching it. I'm going to read you a statement. This statement is from George Eldon Ladd. He's a Baptist. George Eldon Ladd is professor of the New Testament at Fuller Theological Seminary. And those of you who've got a little snow on the roof, remember the old-fashioned revival hour. This is Fuller Seminary. And here is the professor of the New Testament. He's a Baptist. And he said, how are we to account for the fact that a view that was held and widely accepted for so long has now been given up by outstanding leaders of the prophetic and Bible conference movement? And then he gives the answer. He says, because it was a pernicious teaching which turned them away from the pure teaching of the Word of God. One of the editors of the Evangelical Christian, his name was Roland Bingham. He's not just a little drugstore or a little crossroads preacher. He's the editor of the Evangelical Christian magazine. One day he was at home, and I'm going to read you what happened there. One day he was at home, and his wife said to him, Roland, what do you read about the secret rapture in the Bible? And instead of giving her a quick answer, he said, I went into my study, and I'm going to read you his exact words. He said, I went into my study, I took out my Bible, I threw myself helplessly on the Lord, and I know that the blessed illuminator, the Holy Spirit, responded. I commenced to read in Matthew, and all day long I read and reread, with such an unveiling that my soul was filled to overflowing. My old theories were being dispelled like mist before the sunshine. It means a great deal. It means a great deal to have the cherished teaching of years upset in a day, and that without an argument and without a human instrument. How is our Lord coming again? He is not coming secretly. Our Lord is coming as lightning from the east to the west. Every eye shall see him. When he comes and gathers his elect and raises the dead and takes the living, he's coming noisily with a shout. But you say, well, what about the thief? He's coming unexpectedly, but not secretly. And we have to see this in a careful study of Matthew 24. Our Lord is going to break through the skies. And when he does, he's going to shake the whole world. Every island and mountain will be moved out of their places. Our Lord is coming back in judgment. He's coming back as a lion of the tribe of Judah. He's coming back with power and glory. He's coming back to get his people. And those who are not ready will be destroyed as they were in the days of Noah and as they were in the days of Lot. Let's read two more texts as we go home. Revelation chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. A description of the Lord's return. When the heaven departed as a scroll, when it's rolled together, every mountain and island were moved out of their places. and the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? There won't be the slightest doubt when Jesus comes. The people of the world will not be able to look into his face. Will they see his face? Of course. Why don't they look him in the face? Because they're guilty. And guilty consciences do not allow us to look into the eyes of anybody who is innocent. The people of the world will cry for the rocks and mountains to fall on them. But what will the people of God do? It shall be said in that day, Isaiah 25:9, lo, this is our God. We've waited for him. Lord, we've been waiting on you. And he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited. And that verb is in that chapter. That adjective is in that one verse twice. We've waited for him. And we will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Let me tell you this as you go home. Our Lord's return is a wonderful day. I am not afraid of death. I have no appetite for pain. But I'm not afraid of dying. You know why? My Lord's coming. That's the comfort. The most wonderful thing that I can think of in all of my mind, the most marvelous sound that I will ever hear, is to hear my name on the lips of Jesus. When the roll is called up yonder, we used to sing, and when the Lord calls my name, and I rise, though I may die between here and then, and I see all of the marks of age are removed, and all of the gray is gone, and everything is perfect, and I'm alive forever. What a wonderful day when Jesus comes. Our Lord's coming is not the end of everything. It's the beginning. Some of you folk here tonight are afflicted with cancer. You know it. But when Jesus comes, the great physician, there won't be any more cancer. I'm wearing glasses tonight. A lot of you are wearing glasses. When Jesus comes, our eyes are going to be perfect. We won't wear glasses anymore. Some of you have fingers. A lady showed me the other night that her finger was swollen with arthritis. Well, when Jesus comes, there won't be any more arthritis. It'll be a wonderful day. It'll be a beautiful day for a family if every one of the children are in. And if father and mother are there, what a day that will be. And so I say, the coming of Jesus is not the end of everything. It's the beginning of everything wonderful that all pain is going to cease. And the skin that is wrinkled with age will be young in the bloom of eternal youth. That's what will happen when Jesus comes. What a day that will be. There is an unconscious longing in the human breast that will not be satisfied until we see his face. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we're so grateful tonight that Jesus came here, that he died for us, that we might have in him eternal life, the forgiveness of our sin, in the wonder of his grace, to know his love, which is given to us so beautifully, that from a cross he tells us, I love you this much. I love you. I love you. I'd rather die than let you die. I want you to live forever. Thank you, Lord, that he came and did this for us. But thank you, too, that he's coming again to claim the trophies of his grace, to open the graves of his saints, to resurrect unto eternal life, to ransom his people out of the sin-cursed earth, and to gather them to himself, as he said so long ago, receive you to myself. Even so, Lord, come. Help each one of us here in this church tonight to be ready for your coming. And now, friends, while your heads are bowed, and we're in a moment of special and private devotion in the sight of God, I don't have any other desire coming here to your church, to your city, but to put my arms out to take some of you into God's kingdom with me. Oh, if I can just take you there, if I can just persuade you that Jesus is a wonderful and loving Savior, and He has great plans for us all, and He'll save everybody in this room if we just stop fighting with Him. He'll make our lives into something beautiful, and He'll take away the things that are so foolish and destructive, the things that break up families, and He'll make us unselfish. And He'll take away all of the things that are so hateful and small and base and inane. And He'll make us, our lives and our characters and our persons, to be beautiful in His sight. He'll get us ready for eternal life when His Son will come again. That's what He wants to do for each of us. I want to let Him do it. I wonder how many of you will pray with me tonight. Lord, whatever you want to change in my life, whatever changes need to be made that will make me ready by your divine grace for your kingdom, Lord, I'm just like clay in your hand, in the hand of the potter. Lord, mold me, please. Make me ready for your kingdom. I want to be there when the roll is called up yonder. How many of you want to be there tonight with me when Jesus comes? Just raise your hand and tell Him so, will you? He sees every hand. The angels of God go up and down these aisles watching for your response. And we either break their hearts or we send them rejoicing out of these doors along with us. Oh, He really meant it tonight. He wants to be the child of the Lord Jesus. Oh, we must be there without the loss of time. Heavenly Father, take now our lives and mold them and make them all that they ought to be. Be ready for your kingdom. We'll be grateful, Lord, throughout all the time of eternity. We'll be grateful forever for the wonder of His grace. In the name of Jesus, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls, please dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? Our email address is info@americancassette.org. We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and financial support are important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. Peace.